Well, today, brethren, we are continuing our examination of the book of Job under our overall topic of discouragement and depression. And as I've been saying, you know, one of the unique and very powerful gifts of the book of Job is that it allows us to examine this very deep subject through the eyes of many individuals. We can look at it through the eyes of the victim, Job. We can look at it through the eyes of friends that he had, of counselors. We unfortunately heard the voice of a demon on the last time that we went through this. It's sad that demons even have their input into the affairs that we deal with in this life. That is a reality. We heard from Satan, and we heard initial introduction from God with regard to Job, letting us know that Job was a righteous man. But today we're going to hear the voice of what I am calling a pastor. We're going to hear the voice of a pastor with regard to Job and his depression and his discouragement. The subtitle that I've given to part 11 today is Elihu, the role of a pastor. Elihu, the role of a pastor. Now, at this point, we have read words from the narrator, from Job, the Lord Satan, but today we're going to hear the words of whom I have liked to put into the role of a pastor. We're going to look at the initial words of Elihu through this topic of discouragement and depression. And for the final sermon in the series, that should be the one after this, part 12, in part 12 of the series, we're going to hear the voice of Jesus Christ extensively, as is covered in chapter 38 going forward. But today I want to consider why Elihu, this young man who I am putting in the role of a pastor, is compelled to confront Job and his three friends regarding Job's deep discouragement and regarding Job's depression. What would a pastor have to say? What does a pastor have to say? Elihu tells us why he is speaking to Job, and he tells us that in the first three verses of chapter 32. He comes up and tells us exactly why he is speaking to Job. Matter of fact, he tells us in the first two verses why he's speaking to Job, and then in verse 3, he makes clear why he is going to be addressing Job's three friends. Today, we'll only cover verse 1 and verse 2. That's all we'll get to today, and that's all I'll cover with regard to Elihu. There is so much in the book of Elihu, so much that this pastor, as I like to term him, has to say. When I went through Elihu in the past, it was about a 7-part series. It really could be more than that. But today, we're just going to cover verses 1 and 2. Because it's in verse 1 and 2 where, in chapter 32, where Elihu tells us why he is confronting Job. Why he is confronting Job. Let's begin over here in Job. Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32 beginning in verse 1. Job 32 beginning in verse 1. He says, "So these three men ceased answering Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes." Verse 2. "Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God." Then it says in verse 3, "Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they found no answer and yet condemned Job." We won't cover verse 3, we'll just cover verse 1 and 2. But as I said, I want to look at Elihu as a pastor. I believe the definition of a pastor and the things that Elihu says fits the role of a pastor very well. Because the things that Elihu has to say are not the same things that his friends had to say. Not only that, God allowed Elihu to speak before Jesus Christ began to speak. And as you read through the book of Job, you realize, particularly when you read through the things that Jesus Christ had to say beginning in chapter 38, he never condemned anything that Elihu had to say. He had a lot to say about his three friends, but not about Elihu. Not about Elihu. So I've cast Elihu in this role of a pastor. But I want to begin over in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Because I believe that the powerful statements by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus regarding the role of the pastor and explaining the roles within the church, I believe it fits Elihu rather perfectly. So here in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, it says, "And he himself." When you see that phrase, "he himself," this is not only just saying God, but it's saying God himself. God is saying this. This is extra emphasis that is being placed on what is being said. So it says here, "he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Now, in the Greek, this phrase pastors and teachers is really one title, not two. It really could be better explained as teaching pastors or pastors who teach. Teaching pastors or pastors who teach as one title. Continue in verse 12. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's what the role of a pastor is, to try to help people come to that place. Verse 14, "that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love." Right? That's one of the other major responsibilities of those that God calls into roles and responsibilities within the body of Christ. To speak the truth in love, that they may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth to the body for the edifying of itself in love. We learn from Ephesians 4 that God gave some to be pastors and teachers, or better stated, teaching shepherds or shepherds who teach. A pastor by profession is not a psychologist. A pastor by profession is not a psychiatrist or a medical doctor. A pastor by profession is one who focuses on God's word for the edification and the building up and love for those whom God calls. That's the primary role and responsibility of a pastor, a teaching shepherd. When I look at the role of Elihu in the book of Job, he seems to fit that role perfectly. Perfectly. He is a teaching pastor. He is a pastor who teaches. So I want to go through 5 points today. 5 points today that point to why I believe that Elihu is in this position, is in this role. Actually, 4 points. So point number one is this. Point number one that we can begin to glean from the first two chapters here in Job 32. Point number one is this that we'll learn about Elihu. Point number one, bless God and kneel to God, for your God is God. Bless God, kneel to God, pray to God, for your God is God. As a pastor, that is one thing that Elihu is bringing out. It comes forth in his name. The first 2 points, we'll be looking at the name, a little bit of the heritage of Elihu that brings home this point. So point number one, bless God and kneel to God, for your God is God. There's not much detail revealed about Elihu's background. I'll present a few thoughts. But first, let me read a few commentaries about Elihu. This is out of Harper's Bible Dictionary with regard to Elihu. It says, "Elihu, a young man who speaks to Job just prior to God's speeches from the whirlwind. He speaks in Job 32 to 37. It says, claiming divine inspiration, Job merely repeats, in other words, the views of Job's friends. Some scholars take Job's speeches as interpolation or remarks injected into a conversation designed to provide the baffling book of Job with a more satisfactory answer. That's hogwash. That is not what Elihu is doing. Elihu is not simply repeating what the other three folks have said and trying to provide some explanation for the baffling situation that Job is going through. This proves that you have to have some spiritual insight in order to understand God's word. And unfortunately, Harper's Bible Dictionary misses that. It missed that. This is another reading out of the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary. It says, Elihu. It says, interpreters differ with regard to the significance of Elihu's speeches. His words seem to be somewhat more insightful than those of the other three friends, yet they prove finally unsatisfactory as an explanation of Job's suffering. Again, that totally misses the point. Totally inaccurate. We'll see in the first two verses, there is profound understanding with regard to who Elihu is and what his role is, let alone the next five chapters that he talks about and gives instruction to Job and to his three friends with regard to God and who God is. But we have to be able to read the book of Job with spiritual insight through spiritual lenses. Let's first look at Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32, beginning in verse 2. I want to begin in verse 2 and learn just a little bit about Elihu. A little bit about Elihu. It says here in Job 32, verse 2, a little bit into the sentence, it says, Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. Elihu was the son of Barachel. Why mention his father's name? Why even mention his father's name? You see, the reason why we want to mention the father's name is that there's something that we can learn about Elihu and the special role that he has in helping Job to see where he needs help. Barachel means God blesses. It's actually a two-part name. Barak, which means to bless, it also means to cause to kneel. Barak means to bless and to cause to kneel. And then El, Barak El, El is a shortened form of Elohim. El means God, the one true God, Jehovah. The one true God, Jehovah. So Elihu's father's name was God blesses, with the added understanding that it is to God to whom we kneel. So there's a history, there's a lineage within his family that points directly to the foundation that Job is missing. The foundation that Job is missing. His father's name shows that Elihu, this messenger from God, has a foundation that, number one, is set in God. Number two, is set in the knowledge that blessings come from God. And number three, is set in the understanding that we are to kneel before God, through whom all blessings flow. Even in the midst of discouragement, even in the midst of our depression, even in the midst of our inabilities, whatever they might be, we have to return to the foundation that God blesses, that we need to stay on our knees before him. That's who God is, and that God is Jehovah. He is Jehovah. When we're dealing with discouragement and depression, to the best of our ability, we must return to the strength of our sure and certain foundation. So we learn this right up front with regard to Elihu. His father's name. This is one of the primary roles of pastoring, is to make sure that there is a sure and certain foundation. So God is sending to Job someone with a sure and certain foundation as a part of who he is. At the end of the day, the help that we can receive, be it physical, psychological, psychiatric, medical, or spiritual, must be for the ultimate purpose of securing or firming up our confidence in God as our foundation. Whatever therapy we take advantage of, whatever medicines we might take advantage of, whatever counseling we might take advantage of, for a Christian, for Job, for us, it has to lead to the point that it is shoring up a firm foundation that is standing on God, that is standing on Him. If your discouragement or your depression or tragedy in life have led you or I to a place where we can no longer see God or sense the sure and certain foundation of God, then one of the first objectives must be to restore that firm foundation. And that is why, you know, when we're sick or when we're ill or we're going through depression, one of the first best places to turn is to ask for anointing or ask for counseling or ask for prayer. Right? Even before we go to see a doctor, or we go to see a psychologist, or we, you know, get changed to a different medication. The first place to start is to get back to our sure and certain foundation. Elihu's father's name, Barakel, points to that sure and certain foundation. Now, the name Elihu. Elihu is also a two-part name. It begins with El, which is God, the one true God, Jehovah. And then the second part, Hu, means which, who, such as, wherein, or himself. So the meaning of Elihu very simply is God is he, or he is my God. Elihu means God is he, or he is my God. So God is sending to Job in the midst of his depression, someone who has a sure and certain foundation, number one. And the second thing, sending him someone who absolutely knows that God is my God. My God is he. He is my God. And I'm coming to speak on behalf of my God to you. To you. The meaning of Elihu, also stated, can be stated as he himself is my God. He himself is my God. So it's very similar to the phrasing that we just looked at over in Ephesians 4, verse 11. He himself gave some to be pastors and teachers. He himself is my God. That's what Elihu means. He himself is my God. My God is he himself. You know, Yul Brynner, who played Ramses in the Ten Commandments movie, I believe received the quote, or that famous quote that he said in the Ten Commandments, where he says, his God is God. Remember that powerful statement? His God is God. That's very similar to what the word Elihu means. Go with me very briefly over to Deuteronomy. Keep something here in Job chapter 32 for sure. But go with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. It says here, for the Lord your God is God. That's Elihu. That's Pastor Elihu. That's his name. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. So when Elihu is coming to Job, he is coming to him from that perspective, with that power, that he's on a sure and certain foundation, and that his God is God. So Elihu has been born into a family whose basis it was to understand that God is the one who blesses. It is to God whom we must kneel. And his own name, Elihu, adds depth of spiritual understanding that his God, Jehovah, his God, Elohim, is God. My God is he. He is my God. This is a personal relationship. This is a call to duty that Elihu has. It's not just that blessings flow from God, Barakel, but it's that he also kneels before God, and his God is God. The message that we get right from those names is that God must be your God. If you're going through troubles, you're going through problems, you have discouragement, depression that you're dealing with, you have to always go back to the foundation of remembering that your God is God. All-powerful, almighty God is your God. He is. There's nothing that he cannot handle. There's nothing that he cannot see. There's nothing that he cannot solve. So when Elihu is coming to Job, who his friends could not put their hands around what is going on, Elihu puts his entire hands around what's going on by stating to him that God is God. You know, one of the most tragic loss in one who is suffering from deep depression or discouragement is if they have lost touch with or belief in God. That's probably the greatest tragedy of someone who's dealing with depression. If they've lost touch with God or lost touch and belief in God, the desire and the goal of a pastor is to help a person gain that grip or to not lose that grip on God. Even if you're struggling, having problems, the depression is there. Hold on. Don't let go of God. Your God is God. As we know, names of individuals in the Bible often have tremendous significance. And understanding those names provide additional insight into God. It's unfortunate that the commentaries that I read you paragraphs from just don't see that. They skip totally over that. They don't have a perspective of that. Understanding that perspective about Elihu provides us with an angle to see where he is coming from as a pastor when he speaks with such depth and conviction. But it also provides insight into what discouragement and depression, when we are suffering from discouragement and depression, what we have to seek and never let go of. What we have to seek and never let go of is God. God is the one true God. You must never stop kneeling down to him. You must push yourself, prod yourself, make yourself kneel before him, even if you don't know what to say. Kneel before him. Father, I'm here before you. I don't know what to say. I'll just take my Bible and read through the Psalms before your feet, because I know that you are God and you will help me. You'll work with me. You'll bring me through. Now, does knowing these things automatically take depression or discouragement away? No. No, it doesn't. It would be nice if it did, but it doesn't. It doesn't automatically take it away. Just like Job, after hearing the words of Elihu, all of his problems didn't just magically go away. They went away because God decided that he was going to change the course of things in his life. But Job, as well as each of us, have the responsibility of holding on to who God is, no matter what. These things about Job provide certainty that God is there and that God will absolutely see you through. Point number two. God shows no partiality, and God chose you. God shows no partiality, and God chose you. That's another thing that we can learn when we look at who Elihu is. Go back again to Job chapter 32, beginning in verse 2. Job 32, beginning in verse 2. We begin to learn this particular perspective when we look at who God chose, that God chose Elihu to bring this message to Job. Here in Job 32, verse 2, it says, Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzzite. You know, God choosing Elihu as his pastor to come to Job is a very unlikely choice from man's perspective. From man's perspective, it's a very unlikely choice, but God is impartial. Let me explain why it's such a very unlikely choice. This is another aspect that I want to bring out regarding Elihu that we should never, ever forget, and we have to take courage in. God is no respecter of persons, either in who he chooses as pastor or who he chooses as parishioner or the things that we go through. God is no respecter of persons. Go with me over to, again, back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. Back to Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 17, it says, for the Lord your God is God. Again, that's a definition of Elihu's name. He's God of gods. He's Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality. That is the part of the definition of who God is, who shows no partiality, nor takes bribes. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger. He gives him food and clothing. That's who God is. When we're going through tough times, we have to remember that's who God is. That's the character. God shows no partiality. Not only does God use whom he wills as pastor, calls whom he wills as parishioners to accomplish the work on earth now, God chooses whom he wills to accomplish the work that he has planned in the future. And he does not respect persons in making that choice. God shows no partiality, nor does he take bribes. This phrase, no partiality, means that God does not lift one up, nor does God push one down based on who they are. God shows no partiality. He doesn't lift somebody up in an unfair, unjust way, and he doesn't press someone down in an unfair or an unjust way. Therefore, when we begin to consider the discouragement and depression that we or others may be suffering or may be going through, even if it is a problem that is allowed by God or controlled by God, as it was with Job, we must know that God is not doing so based on partiality and either lifting one up or pressing one down, or allowing the situation to run its natural course or an unnatural one. God is not unfair. God is not partial. God may allow circumstances in your life. He may allow certain characteristics in your life, DNA in your background, certain things that happen, driving home, car accidents, all sorts of things. He may allow them to happen, but he's not allowing them to happen to you because he is partial to you and impartial to someone else. God is God. We have to know that God is not impartial. Understanding that allows us to keep the challenges that we have within our lives in a certain perspective with regard to God and with regard to who we are. So let's go back to Job 32, beginning in verse 2. This partiality that God has is shown very powerfully through the fact that he chose Elihu, a very unlikely candidate that he would say, okay, here's all this knowledge about who I am. Now you go and talk to Job. And you go and correct his three friends. Here in Job chapter 32, beginning in verse 2, we get a little bit about his heritage. It says, Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzzite. The Buzzite. Again, a very unlikely choice from man's perspective, but God is not impartial. Who were the Buzzites, and is there anything that we can gain from understanding who they were and gaining the perspective that God is not impartial? Or that God is impartial. God is totally always fair. Who were the Buzzites? Terah, the father of Abraham, had three sons. He had Abraham. Terah had Abram or Abraham. He had Nahor and he had Haran. We're familiar with the genealogy that Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob or Israel. Jacob had 12 sons who were to become known as the 12 tribes of Israel. One of the sons was Judah. And it was in the family of Judah where both Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, and Joseph, the husband of Mary, reside. However, Elihu was not of the lineage of Abraham. Right? We would think that, you know, if you're going to send someone to solve something of this magnitude, send someone of Abraham's lineage. He didn't do that. Elihu was not of the lineage of Abraham, but of Nahor, Abraham's brother. Nahor married Milcah, who was the daughter of Abraham's other brother. And from that marriage of Nahor and his niece, Milcah, came 8 sons. The first 2 were Huzz and Buzz. Or Who's and Booze. Either way, it doesn't work. It was the son of Buzz where the Buzzites get their name. Not out of this wonderful lineage of Abraham, but of Huzz and Buzz. One of the things that I find so interesting is understanding who Elihu is not. He is not of the direct lineage of Abraham. He is of the lineage of his brother Nahor. It is also interesting to note that Nahor and Milcah's 8th son, Bethuel, was the father of Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. Elihu is a Buzzite. So although God called and did mighty works through Abraham, God the Father and Jesus Christ was not in any way ignoring others who were dedicated to him. And used him. When the Bible speaks about the sons of God back in the Old Testament, we get a glimpse into the life and the existence of a few of these individuals. Well, guess what? Elihu and Barakel, Buzzites, we're also sons of God. God didn't, you know, say, I'm only going to pick this and only this. God is not impartial. He shows no partiality. God is no respecter of persons. He has always called whom he wills, work with whom he wills, and God has called you. God has called me, whatever the background is of us, whatever our lineage is. Yet when we consider in terms of eternal life, the ultimate promise of God, we are told that we all become Abraham's seed. So even in that, God is not impartial. Galatians 3:29, you can jot it down. Galatians 3:29 says this, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It doesn't matter what your background is. That was God's choice. God could have chose Buzz to extend the promise of the scepter. He could have chose Buzz instead of choosing Abraham. And if Buzz had been faithful like Abraham, God may have proclaimed that you are Buzz's seed and heirs to the promise. But he chose Abraham. He chose Abraham. Once God calls us and we accept that calling, each of us, like Elihu the Buzzite, whether of the direct lineage of Abraham or not, God will work with us to reveal himself to us in tremendous ways to accomplish his work of bringing many sons to glory. Whoever we are, whatever your background is, and at the spiritual level, whether Jew or Gentile, Buzzite or Uzzite, we become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You can jot down Romans 2 verse 11. Romans 2 verse 11 simply says, there is no partiality with God. God is impartial. There is no partiality with God. Romans 2 11. The New King James Version says, for there is no respect of persons with God. God takes no respecter of persons. He doesn't say, well, because you're rich, I'm going to use you. And because you're wealthy, I'm going to use you. And because you have a great background, I'm going to use you. That's not how God works. God chooses whom he wills. Do you know that? Do you know that? Having this knowledge does not automatically take away our problems. It doesn't make discouragement and depression suddenly vaporize into thin air. What it does mean is that we can rely 100% on God as we go through whatever challenges or problems of life we experience. Whatever they are. And if the cause of our discouragement or depression is on us, then God wants us, as we will see in a moment, to just bring that burden to him. Because sometimes the discouragement, sometimes the depression, sometimes the problems that we deal with in this life is our own doing. And even in that case, God says, just bring it to me. Bring it to me. That's all he wants us to do. There is no partiality. There is no lifting up of one over another by God based on our education accomplishments, based on our job or career choices, based on our ethnicity or race, based on our inabilities or disabilities. It is not based on whether we're overweight or underweight, rich or poor. God is not impartial. He shows no partiality. Well, God is impartial. He shows no partiality. God is no respecter of persons. Now, as you read Elihu's discourse, which I encourage you to do because we won't take the time to read through the chapters of Elihu today, the things that he had to say in verse chapters 32 to 37. But if you read through that, you'll be able to see the tremendous insight that Elihu provides with regard to discouragement and depression in a very powerful way. God revealed himself to Elihu and used this young man who was not of the direct lineage of Abraham, but of Nahor, to be the pastor to Job, to speak prior to God or Jesus Christ speaking directly to Job, this young Buzzite. So God reveals himself and he reveals the truth to whomever he chooses. He has revealed that truth to you. It doesn't matter how we came into this world. It doesn't matter who our parents were. Even if in our background, even if a part of our heritage is a result of an uncle and a niece's sexual relationship, right? Because you go back into Elihu's past, it was a result of an uncle and a niece who had a sexual relationship that Huzz and Buzz came along. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Our background doesn't matter to God. What matters to God is whether or not we're going to do the things that Elihu begins to bring out as we move forward. After all the pontifications of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, Job's three friends, what teaching, what instruction does this young pastor, Elihu, have to say with regard to Job? What things does he have to say with regard to deep, clinical, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual depression and discouragement? What does he have to say? Just going to look again at just the first two verses. Again, Job chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. We're just going to cover two things today that this young pastor had to give to Job. It says here in Job chapter 32, verse 1, it says, "So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." Because he was righteous in his own eyes. Point number three. See the righteousness of God above all else. Point number three is that we have to see the righteousness of God's righteousness above all else. See the righteousness of God above all else. You know, we're talking about Job, a righteous man. And the first teaching from Pastor Elihu to us, the disciples of Jesus Christ, as it was to Job, who was in the midst of deep suffering and deep discouragement, is this warning that Job was righteous in his own eyes. He was righteous in his own eyes. It does not say that Job was unrighteous. Sometimes when we read that, we may come along, you know, our mind says, well, God is saying Job was unrighteous. No, God said that Job was upright. But the problem was the perspective that Job had regarding his righteousness. And that's what this warning is that's being brought by his pastor, Elihu. God had proclaimed Job upright or right morally. But what was going on in Job's head? When Job looked at himself, whose righteousness did Job primarily see? When Job looked at himself, what righteousness did Job primarily see? The question is, whose righteousness do you see when you look inside yourself? Do you see Christ's righteousness in you? Do you see Christ's righteousness in you? Or do you see your own righteousness in you? Or do you see no righteousness in you? You see, at the end of the day, we need to be able to see Christ's righteousness in us, as well as hopefully some of our own righteousness that has been provided by God in us. But whose righteousness do you see in you? If you are discouraged or depressed or feeling rejected or dejected, why? Sometimes it is because the hurt that we have incurred is a hurt on our righteousness. You said something to me that hurt me. You did something to me that hurt me. You treated me in a wrong way. This should not have happened to me. I'm a good person. Why would this happen to me? Right? Those are statements like Job that was a reflection of how he saw the righteousness within him. Was there rightness in him? Yes. But Pastor Elihu is trying to get him to understand that the primary righteousness that he has to see in himself is God's righteousness within him, not primarily his own. Go with me over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. If you're discouraged, you're feeling dejected, sometimes it's because of our righteousness within us that has been hurt, and we have to shift our focus, we have to shift our senses to recognize the righteousness of Christ in us. The righteousness of Christ in us. Here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, it says this. It says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, it's Christ in us that gives us the hope. And that's what Job had missed. That is what he had lost. It wasn't a matter of him being righteous or unrighteous within himself. What he had missed was God's righteousness within him, which was the hope of glory. That even though he was going through very tough and difficult times, if you could see that Christ is in you, then you can maintain a hope. You can maintain a hope. It says here, verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The role of a pastor is to help us to see and to lean on the righteousness of Christ in us, not our own righteousness. And that because of Christ's righteousness in us, everything and anything will eventually work out okay. I don't know what the timing might be. I don't know how long the trial might be. But because Christ is in you, it will work out okay. We must be careful not to replace our worldliness with self-righteousness, where we become righteous in our own eyes only. If we do, we can set ourselves up for depression and discouragement. You see, if the good that is in you, and there is good in you, there's good in me, there's good in you, there's uprightness. God's people are upright people. Job was an upright man. Absolutely he was. But the point that Pastor Elihu is trying to bring out to him is that if the good that is in you is your own good alone, if the only thing that you can see in you is just your own good alone, then when you stumble or you fall or you're mistreated, what do you have to hold on to? If the good that is in you is also the goodness of Christ working in you through God's Holy Spirit, when you fall, when you stumble, or when you're mistreated or abused, you can reach out and grab hold of the righteousness of Christ in you. Even if it's your fault. We must have both our goodness and the goodness of God in us. And recognize that even the goodness that is in us is God's goodness. Job is depressed. Job is burdened down. Pastor Elihu is there to teach him as a teacher of us from Christ's perspective to help Job evaluate and to see that the righteousness that he has to see primarily has to be the righteousness of God in him. Not his own righteousness. See, he said that Job was righteous in his own eyes. That was the problem. In his own eyes, all he could see was his righteousness. Why could this be happening to me? I'm a good person. Why would God be allowing this? God is impartial. God is no respecter of persons. Elihu had to help him as his pastor to realize that. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. The burden that Job was under could be eased through the righteousness of Christ in him. It wouldn't make the burden go away. It wouldn't make the pain that he lost his children go away, that he lost all his sheep go away, but it would ease it. It would help it. Here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, it says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Job needs rest. He's weary. He's worn down. His friends wore him down. The pain of his wife wore him down. Job needs to put that burden down. An aspect of the burden that he was carrying was his own righteousness in his own eyes. Pastor Elihu was trying to help him to see that. When we become righteous in our own eyes and tragedy strikes, we can become deeply depressed and find ourselves on the other extreme where suddenly, because we've been hurt so hard inside, that suddenly now we feel worthless. But to the degree that we can have more of God within us, even if the righteousness within us is crushed, guess what? The righteousness of God is still present. And that is what Pastor Elihu is trying to get Job to understand. We are never worthless. We are never worthless. God is in us. We're never worthless. It says here, "Come to me, all you who labor." This is out the Lowell Nida Dictionary of Biblical Languages, Greek New Testament. This word labor here means to work hard, to lose heart, to be emotionally fatigued. It actually means, this word labor here means to be discouraged. That's what the word labor here means. We read it and we think about work, right? Because that's how it translates to us. But this word labor here means discouraged. "Come to me, all you who are discouraged." And then it says here, "and are heavy laden." This word heavy laden is very interesting. This word heavy laden in the Greek means to cause, to carry, or to bear a load, to be overburdened with ceremony or spiritual anxiety. Right? God is speaking some deep spiritual stuff through these verses. Spiritual, when he says, "Come to me, all you who are depressed and are dealing with spiritual anxiety, and I will give you rest." That's a Christian he's speaking to, right? The world is not labored with spiritual anxiety. We are, right? When we screw up, who is hardest on us? We are. Nobody beats us up better than ourselves, right? Because of spiritual anxiety. "I know what God did for me. He gave his life for me. How could I do that? I've been coming to God since I was 15 about this problem. Now I'm 65 and I'm still dealing with it. What am I going to do? I thought I had gotten rid of that sin. I thought I've gotten rid of those words. I thought I've gotten rid of those things in my heart," right? So what is it that we deal with? Spiritual anxiety. That spiritual anxiety causes us to be depressed. What does God say? "Come to me, all you who are spiritually depressed." Dealing with spiritual anxiety, "and I will give you rest," right? You need to get me inside of you. You got to get me inside of you. Isn't that the challenge for a Christian? The spiritual anxiety that often accompanies our depression? The spiritual anxiety that we're not meeting up with the standard? And then verse 29, it tells us, it makes very clear to us this partnership that Christ wants us to have with him. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This word yoke, "my yoke is easy. Take my yoke upon you." This word yoke in the Greek means servitude. It also is that beam of balance that connects scales, or it is the yoke that's placed upon animals. You've seen it. You have these two oxen that have a burden behind them. They need to plow this field. They take that yoke and put it across both of those animals so that one and the other, whether one is strong and the other is weak, the stronger one can help the weaker one to pull evenly that burden. So if one is weaker, guess what? Because that yoke is across them, that load behind them becomes easier to pull. Christ says, that is what I want you to do with me. You need to take that yoke, strap it to yourself, and strap it to me. Because the burden that you have behind you is going to be tough, but if you're pulling with me, I'm going to pull with you. And together, that burden that you have is going to be light. Is it going to go away? No, the burden is still there. No, the trauma is still there. No, the memories are still there. No, the pain is still there. No, the hurt is still there. But if you place that yoke upon you, Christ's yoke upon you, and you're pulling with him and he's pulling with you because he is in you, guess what? The burden becomes lighter. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. You'll find rest for your souls. This word burden, that task, that service, that heaviness that we have to carry through life. When we are coupled with Christ, when we are linked to Christ, when that burden is across us, our shoulders, and the yoke is across us, and the yoke is across Christ's shoulders, Christ helps us to carry it. He makes it lighter. Pastor Elihu wants Job to see the strength and recognizing that the righteousness that is in him, the greatest righteousness within him, is the righteousness of God. God's righteousness. Because if you have God's righteousness within you, yes, we're good people. Yes, we're upright people. But if we have God's righteousness within us, as we're pulling through this life, all the burdens of life, God is going to help us. Christ is going to help us. And when we have no strength left, guess what? Because we're attached to Christ, we're still going to move forward. Sometimes, because we're attached to Christ, Christ is dragging us. But just don't take off the yoke. Don't take off the yoke. Allowing the righteousness of Christ to help us carry that load brings rest to our soul. Let me just read a couple of verses here out of the Psalm. Psalm 4, verse 1. It says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Sometimes we can be so hard on ourselves because of our own righteousness that we see in ourselves or that we see in others. And we're driven into depression. And we add spiritual anxiety on top of our problems. The psalmist says, look, we need to see God's righteousness. O God of my righteousness. Psalm 31, verse 1. Psalm 31, verse 1. Psalm 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. I'm putting my trust in you, Father. Why? Because I don't have any more strength. This burden that I'm dragging along, this problem that I'm dealing with, is not going away. Christ says, put my yoke upon you. Deliver me in your right. I'm putting my trust in you, Father, because I don't know where else to put it. Psalm 36, verse 10. Psalm 36, verse 10. Oh, continue, Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. Oh, isn't that a beautiful statement? Please, Father, continue your loving kindness to me because you know me. You know my background. You know the problems I'm going through. You know the demons that have pestered my grandfather. The same demon pestered my father. The same demon pestering me. The same demon pestering my children. You know that, Father. I need your help. I need your help. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. You see, this verse shows us that, wait a minute, there is a person who has uprightness in heart that also needs your righteousness, right? It's both. It says, continue your righteousness. It doesn't say to those who have no righteousness. It says, continue your righteousness to those who are upright in heart. We're good people, but we need God's help. And the two yoked together can bring the burdens, can drag them along. You know, Christ was the greatest pastor of all. He was the one who taught Elihu all the things that he had to say. I mean, when you read through chapters 32 to 37, it is profound the things that this young man has to say about God. Incredible. But he was taught by the greatest pastor of all, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had a discussion with another young man over in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Go with me over to Mark. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Here in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus Christ had this discussion with another young man, another good young man. It says here in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, now as he, Jesus Christ, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, sometimes we read this and the conclusion that we come away with is that ain't nobody good. I ain't good. Mama ain't good. Daddy ain't good. Ain't no good in my family. You all bad folk. That is not what this is saying. There's a perspective that God wants us to have that Jesus Christ has. Do we understand what Christ is saying here? Christ was immediately able to look into this young man's heart and know that his statement about good was not a statement to Christ about Christ, but unfortunately, this young man was making a statement about his own righteousness within himself. And unfortunately, he had placed his own goodness within himself above the goodness of God, the same thing that Job was doing. The same thing that Job was doing. Christ's statement is similar to what Pastor Elihu said. You are seeing your own righteousness. You are not seeing the righteousness of God. Why are you calling me good? God is the one that's good. Christ is saying to this young man, don't you know the goodness and the righteousness that you see in me is the righteousness of God? Right? Because if Christ were saying that there was no good within the young man, Christ would also be saying that there is no good in Jesus Christ himself. Because if Christ said no one is good but the Father, and that's the conclusion, that's the statement, then Christ is saying there's nothing good about me either. Now, is that true? No. It's a matter of the perspective. It's a matter of the balance. Yes, 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 we are good men, we're good women, good teenagers, but the greatest goodness that is in us is from God. So verse 19, he continues, Jesus Christ, as the greatest pastor and teacher, says this, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and your mother. And then a young man answered and said to him, teacher, I've been good all my life. All these things I have kept from my youth. Well, what are you telling me about being good? I've been good. Right? So he understood where he was coming from. I've been good all my life. Then Jesus, looking at him, this is powerful. This shows us what a pastor should do. This shows us what Elihu, the pastor, did with Job. It says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and then said something. Right? That's the process. He looked at him. He made a connection with him. And then he made sure that he understood that I love you. And then I have some correction for you. Right? As human beings, right, we see something wrong. The first thing we go is to correct. Right? Husband or wife, something happens. It's not, sweetheart, can we sit down and talk this afternoon? You know, I need to, you know, have something to talk with you about. Right? I'm looking at you eye to eye. And then when you sit down and say, sweetheart, you know, I really do love you. But there's something that I need to point out. There's a problem here that we need to correct. Right? That's the process. What's the process that we have? What, you know, something happens. Boom, this is the problem. You did this last week, and you better not do it again. Right? That's how we handle things. That's not how Christ handles things. Before Christ spoke any words of correction, he looked at him, he loved him, then he spoke to him. That's not just great advice for pastors, that's great advice for each and every one of us, desiring to help anyone. Very important when we're dealing with people who are discouraged and depressed. Very important. That's what this lesson is. Right? You're dealing with someone who is discouraged and depressed. Look at them, build a relationship with them, let them know that you're it's going to be all right. I'm here as your friend, first and foremost. Secondly, I love you. God loves you. Thirdly, yeah, there's some things that need to be worked on. There's some adjustments that need to be made. There's some corrections that need to be done. That's the process. That's the process. Pastor Elihu looked at Job and loved him, and then he would proceed to tell Job about how great God is. How great God is. Jesus Christ says to this young man, continuing here, verse 21, Jesus Christ said to this young man, one thing you lack, right? After he said he looked at him, after he loved him, then he said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and take up your cross and follow me. This correction that Jesus Christ gave to this young man, basically gave him some correction. He pointed to him a great hole that needed to be corrected in his character. Basically what Christ said was, okay, yep, you are a good person. But there's a burden that you're carrying back here that you are not aware of. I'm going to shine light on it for you. Here's the light. And that light suddenly is now on a cross. That light suddenly now is a burden that he has to carry. But what does Christ say? Look, sell what you have, go to the poor, take up your cross, because that's your problem. I just pointed it out to you. But take it up and come with me. Take it up and come with me. That's what Christ tells us to do. Take up the burdens when we see things that we need to correct in our life. Pick it up and follow Christ. Pick it up and follow Christ. Christ says to this young man, yep, you're a good man. I'm calling you to greater work, even in the midst of the problem that you don't even see. Now I've shined some light on it. What I want you to do is take it up. I want you to pick it up, and I want you to come with me. Verse 22, it says, but he, that young man, was sad at his word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Great insight here. This word here, sad, that he was sad, guess what it means? It means depressed. That's a direct translation of that word. It means depressed, to become sad and to be discouraged, most typically caused by negative events, to render one gloomy, to be overcast with clouds, to be somber. Suddenly he looked back at his problem. Suddenly he looked back at what the requirement was. He thought that all the goodness he had was all that there was. And he forgot about the goodness of God that was in him. And now he's depressed. And this word sorrowful, if we had great sorrow, this word sorrow means distressed, great grief, heaviness, a burden. And so suddenly this young man is depressed. He looks back and says, oh boy, I thought I was perfect. I thought I had it going on. Look at this behind me. I can't drag this anymore. And Christ is saying, look, put that yoke on. Put the yoke on. Strap it to me. Come follow me. It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. Like Job, this young man was good. And so are we. But there are things that we need to work on. And working on them begins with us being able to see the righteousness of God within us. Let's look at the other thing that Pastor Elihu brings out. Go with me back to Job 32. Job 32, beginning in verse 2. So verse 1 said that he was righteous in his own eyes. Right? He didn't see the righteousness that he had to see was the righteousness of God in him. That's the righteousness that he had to see. That's what he wasn't seeing. All he was seeing was his own righteousness, not the righteousness of God. Job 32, this is the other thing that Pastor Elihu brings out. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Verse 1 and verse 2 tells us why Pastor Elihu is going to correct Job over the next verses from chapter 32 to 37. The reasons are these two reasons here. And then verse 3 talks about why he is going to correct the other three guys. But here it says, because he justified himself. So point number 4 is this. Point number 4, justify God primarily rather than yourself. Justify God primarily rather than yourself. Pastor Elihu recognizes that Job is on the course of self-destruction. Job is trying to make a sense of the tragedy by justifying himself. And that can be a case, can be the case for any of us when we're wrestling through the quagmire of mental and emotional depression, right? We can begin to justify ourselves. This word justify means to cause, to be right, to be moral, a forensic sense of morality, to cleanse oneself, to clear oneself, to see oneself as righteous. It says the term can also be used together to describe rulers governing justly in accordance with God's law. The purpose of God's judgment is to produce righteousness, to give one justice, to bring justice, to acknowledge one as right, to produce one as right, to produce one as not guilty, to produce one as innocent. The problem was is that Job was justifying himself. Job was seeing that he was not only right, but he was seeing all the reasons why he was right instead of seeing all the reasons why God was right. We have to be able to see all the reasons why God is right and justify the choices that God allows. Justify God, not ourselves. Justify God, not ourselves. This is the mindset that we have to have towards God, not primarily towards ourselves. Justifying ourselves is a subtle state of mind that we have to be aware of. It's not just a matter of justifying or not justifying ourselves, right? Again, both of these matters of righteousness and justification are things of degrees and things of perspective. Should we be able to justify ourselves in situations? Absolutely. I did not do this, I did this. I did not do that, I did that. I did this because of this. I was right because of this. I did this, et cetera, right? Justifying ourselves is okay. The problem is that we don't justify God. We need to spend time thinking about well, this situation is happening in my life. God is allowing it. God is right. God is holy. So God is just. He's not a respecter of persons. So I have to just figure this out. I can't say that this is God causing this in an unfair or an unjust way. I need to justify God. God, you're right. You're good. You're holy. And that's where our mind must be. See, as Christians, we know the Bible. We're like the young man over there in Mark that says, I know that I'm good. We understand the logical premise for having made decisions that we might make or things that we continue to do. We have those justifications in our mind. We are good making sure that we are just and we are right. That's what Christians should always be evaluating, right? No, part of our makeup is to evaluate whether or not we are doing things in a just and right manner. But it can go too far where we begin to justify ourselves over God and in place of God. At times we forget that God is most just, his way, his decisions. Notice this mindset of Job. Go with me over to Job 27, verse 5. This gives us an indication of how far Job had gotten with regard to justifying himself versus justifying God. Job 27, beginning in verse 5. It says here, far be it from me, Job 27, verse 5, far be it from me that I should say you are right, speaking of his friends. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast. I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Now there, you know, those are good things to proclaim. But in this proclamation by Job, where is he justifying God in that sentence? Job uses I, my, or me 11 times in that phrase. He uses I, my, or me 11 times without giving glory to the rightness and the correctness and the wisdom and the truthfulness of God. That's imbalance. That's imbalance. Pastor Elihu says, be aware there's a tendency of a Christian who walks with God to justify themselves before or in place of God rather than justifying God. In our trial or our depression, long term or short term, we may forget to give God glory, to give him credit, to give God praise, to thank him for being trustworthy, to thank God for being just. We can forget that at times. If we can justify God and know absolutely that God is right in his judgment in my life, then in time, with the help of others, I can then learn to place all things into his hands, knowing that things will be okay. When I justify God, I know things will be okay. Pastor Elihu is pointing out for us something that we must do when we're dealing with depression and discouragement. We must endeavor to be close enough to God and know God well enough that we take time to believe and to proclaim God's justice, God's simple and straightforward righteousness. That God is in charge. He knows what he's doing. This pain is still continuing. This issue is still going on. God knows it. He's aware of it. And if God is aware of it and I'm harnessed to Jesus Christ, right, I'm going to give God the glory. I'm going to continue to look at my life and make sure that I'm doing the right things I should, but I want to give God the glory. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. We, unfortunately, as Christians, because we know the Bible like this young man over in Mark, again, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, we can begin to say, look, I know the law. I've kept these things from my youth. I'm good. I can justify who I am. I can justify why I said what I did. I can justify my existence. And Job, Pastor Elihu was saying to Job, wait a minute, justify God. Not yourself only. But we can become very complicated and forget the simplicity of God's righteousness. Here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it says, but I fear, this is Paul talking to those in Corinth, but I fear lest somehow, somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. One of the great simplicities that is in Christ is that God knows all. I belong to him. I have Christ's Holy Spirit within me. I don't know how long this burden is going to be there. I don't know how far I have to carry it. But I'm harnessed to Jesus Christ. He's going to help me. And along with him helping me, I'm going to get all sorts of other help that I might need along the way. But I'm going to continue to justify God. Sometimes life comes down to knowing that the situation is what God has allowed. God has allowed it. Whatever the problems are that we might have, God has allowed it. And since God has allowed it, and God is just, and God is true, and God is love, Christ is in me, I'm Abraham's seed, God is impartial. At the end of the day, everything will be all right. It'll be all right. Does it make the problem go away? No. But it will be all right. If God allowed my mate to die, or my child to die, or the doctors come back and say there's nothing more I can do, I suggest hospice. I suggest hospice as the next step. Or the chronic pain is continuing, or the cancer is spreading, the depression, the loss of breath does not just vanish away with these tragedies. The help of others, and even if we may turn to natural supplements or medicines or prescriptions, if we can begin to justify God and say, God, you have allowed this, or you are allowing this, and I know that I am a good person because you are in me through your Holy Spirit. I know that you love me. I know that you will help me carry this burden. Then I know that in time it will be okay. So God, help me to lighten the burden. Please bring rest to my soul. Let's bring rest to my soul, Father. That's what I need. That's what I'm asking from you. Again, the focus is not just getting our heart and mind off of ourselves. It's a matter of getting our heart and our mind on God. Pastor Elihu says, when you're experiencing a Job-like event, lift God up. Lift God up. As you lift God up because you're harnessed to him, guess what? You get lifted up just a bit. Harness yourself to Christ. As Christ moves forward, you move forward. That's what we have to do. It doesn't make everything go away. It helps lighten the burden. It gives us time of rest. One last section of scripture. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Pastor Elihu, you know, really poured his soul out to Job, trying to help Job to see the things that he needed to change. And Job did finally come to that point and came to the place where he was tender enough in his heart, tender enough in his ears, tender enough in his mind that he could absolutely hear the voice of Jesus Christ speak to him, which began to take place in chapter 38. But over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it gives us this great encouragement, this great insight from a pastor, the Apostle Paul, to the church at Corinth. It says, therefore, since we have this ministry, since we are called to the service of Christ, and that's all of us, he's speaking to everybody, everybody, he says, because we have this service in Christ, we're called to the service in Christ, as we have received mercy, do not lose heart. As we have received mercy, do not lose heart. Pastor Elihu did not want Job to lose heart. He wanted Job as a good man to reflect on his, to change or refocus his mind and heart on God. Christ did not want the young man in Mark to lose heart. That is not what he was doing. He wanted that young man to refocus his heart and his mind on God, to make sure he had that sure foundation. Verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, another way of stating this, in other words, don't mercilessly beat yourself up. Don't mercilessly beat yourself up. Yes, correct the sin. Yes, get the help that we need to deal with the hidden things of shame that Paul brings out here. Don't use God's word deceitfully as an excuse for sin, and also don't use it to pound yourself into the ground. That's using God's word deceitfully as well. If we read God's word and we come away from God's word depressed and discouraged because we've used God's word to pound us and pound us and pound us into the ground, that is not what God wants us to do. Jesus Christ says, speak the truth in love for the purpose of edification, of lifting up. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be God, may be of God and not of us. You know, we have this earthen vessel, this body we have. He says, this body we have a treasure within us. The treasure that is within us is God in us, Christ within us, God's Holy Spirit within us. That's the treasure we have. Yes, the goodness we have. Yes, the justification we have. Yes, the uprightness we have. Yes, the righteousness. All of that is within us. But the greatest treasure within us is God in us. In this earthen treasure, this earthen tabernacle, this earthen vessel. Verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. With all that Job had been through, what Pastor Elihu is teaching Job is that God and only God is the ultimate help. We can get all sorts of other help, and we should turn to all sorts of other help. But the ultimate help with discouragement, the ultimate help with depression is God. It's God. We, like Job, at times will be hard-pressed. We, at times, like Job, will be perplexed. Why me, Lord? Why now? I went in because I had to get a knee operation like Adam Khan. I went in for a knee operation and suddenly they're splitting me from my throat to my navel. It's splitting open my chest to go inside and fix an artery. I went in for my knee. I'm perplexed. Why me, Lord? We, like Job at times, are hard pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. We carry the weight of sin in us, which caused the death of Jesus Christ. But we don't want, as Paul says there, we don't want to be crushed by it. We don't want to be in despair. We don't want to feel forsaken. We don't want to be destroyed because of any of the trials in this life. Pastor Elihu began with these first points, these four points, to help us when we are discouraged and depressed. He gave us these points to battle discouragement as we go through this life and deal with whatever it is that God allows. Point number one was bless God. Kneel to God, pray to God, for your God is God. Point number two, God shows no partiality. God chose you. You're his treasure. His treasure is in you. Point number three, see the righteousness of God above all else. And point number four, justify God primarily rather than yourself. Next time, we'll conclude our series on discouragement and depression by looking at the words of Jesus Christ to Job. Those words begin over in chapter 38 with tremendous insight and the love of God. Next time, part 12, discouragement and depression.